Amen. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 79 is our text this morning, as it was last week, as we're going to continue to dig into this prophetic word that Zechariah spoke when he, with thrill in his soul, was involved in naming the son that he and his wife Elizabeth had been given by the Lord. Well, peace is a prized commodity. And the trouble is, for one thing, that peace is hard to come by. And what is more, there's a lack of agreement about what peace really is. For example, if you consult WikiHow, any of y'all ever consulted WikiHow? That is W-I-K-I. It's like Wiki Encyclopedia, Wikipedia. This is how to do anything. If you go to online to WikiHow, you put peace in there and you search for peace, it's got some suggestions about how you can gain peace. And I thought I'd share with you some of them this morning, not so you'd follow them necessarily, but just to get an idea about what's out there when people talk about peace. It's suggested, for example, that you find a quiet place by relaxing your mind for 12 minutes early in the morning, or take a walk in nature, or turn off the music. And a second method is relaxing your body by focusing on your breathing, resting your eyes, or relaxing in a chair. Third, the writers suggest concentrating on stillness. You can count backwards or eat a raisin slowly, being conscious of all the ways you experience it: taste, touch, texture, and smell. Well, these methods seem to equate peace with inner relaxation. In the scriptures, however, we learn that peace is far more than that. Far more. We learn also that the experience of true peace required not eating a raisin, but a visitation from God. So this visitation is what Zechariah has in mind as he announces in the prophetic song that he sung when John was born and he was named. Let's stand together and read this word of prophecy from Zechariah. And his father, that is John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again, as we thank you every week when we open up this word. Thank you for it. Thank you that the God who spoke creation into existence has spoken, that you've spoken in your Son, and that you have spoken through your prophets, and yet you have spoken out and breathed out your holy word so that we, in this room this morning, read, and thereby we hear the word of God. We have the privilege to listen and now to study and contemplate what you have said, in this particular case, through your prophet Zechariah. Lord, we earnestly desire both to understand what you have said as well as its implications for us, for the way we live, for a right relationship with you, for what you want us to know. So we pray, Lord, for grace that despite the assault of the enemy and despite the sluggishness of our own flesh, that we would give ourselves truly and genuinely now to grasp, not just to grasp intellectually, but to grasp in the depths of our hearts what it is that you are saying and what it is that you are saying to us individually as well as corporately today. Be our helper then as we listen to the Spirit of God explaining the word that he has breathed out. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the birth of Jesus, as we mentioned last week, is coupled with another birth, namely the one that happened right here in advance of Jesus' birth, the birth of John, in anticipation and preparation for the great advent of his own son. The Lord God sent one to prepare the way. His parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were among several prominent couples in the Bible to live to be well advanced in age and yet be childless, with the hope, though, that they would have children. Think of Abraham and Sarah. Think also of the parents of Samson. But the Lord was merciful and ordained that even in their old age, Zechariah and Elizabeth would give birth to a son and would name him John. And when he was born and the time came for giving him the name, Zechariah affirmed that the name of his son was not going to be Zechariah Jr., that it was going to be John. And after, of course, indicating so, he opened his mouth for the first time in 9 months or so and spoke praise to the Lord and declared a word of prophecy, which I'm calling Zechariah's Christmas song, because it not only explains something about John, it also points to the coming of the one of whom John is the forerunner. And the substance of what Zechariah said here, and this is the main point of his prophecy, the substance of what he said is that the Lord God of Israel has come to bring his people redemption and peace. Zechariah erupts in praise because of the wonder of the salvation that God was bringing to his people. As we carefully examine the words of this prophecy, we observe four broad aspects of that salvation. And we spent the entire time last week on the first of those four. We looked at the properties of that salvation. I wonder if you can remember them, because I had to call them out last week. Remember, I may not remember them. There was a visitation, redemption, deliverance, and the purpose that God was saving the people for. We looked at that first aspect, the properties of the salvation God was bringing. And that means there remains three aspects which Zechariah highlights here, and we're going to consider them this morning. So first of all, there was the nature of this salvation. This morning, let's start with some of these other aspects. We start with the promise. This salvation was according to promise, the promise of salvation. It's abundantly clear that the Holy Spirit, speaking through Zechariah, and this may be one of the most strongly made points in the prophecy, because it's repeated and brought across in several different ways, that the Holy Spirit earnestly desires that the message of praise that Zechariah expresses, that it communicate that the God who is being praised here is one who keeps his word Intermingled with the nature of God's wonderful provision of salvation is the fact that God is fulfilling what he has already indicated years and years and years and years ago that he would do. God is now doing what he said he would do. He has visited, redeemed, and raised up a horn of salvation, verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. And verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. Here we have reference to prophecy, promise, covenant, and oath as thematic terms, all of which underscore God speaks and he keeps his word. In prophecy, God foretells through a prophet what will happen and what he will do. In promise, God speaks as to what he will do, or with the promise that he is urging those to trust and believe that he will carry out what he has said in promise to them. In covenant, God formally obligates himself. And in an oath, since there is no one greater than himself, God swears by himself that he will act in a certain way. The writer of Hebrews explains that God's desire in doing so was to be as convincing as possible. In other words, and this seems to be one of the things that Zechariah and the Holy Spirit through Zechariah wants us to get. God wants you to believe him. And he wants you to know you can believe him. You must believe him, but certainly you have more than just him saying it. You have God seeking to be as convincing as possible to communicate truth to you that he wants you to believe and know when he says he will act in a certain way, that he will do it. When he gives you a promise, he will keep it. When he makes a covenant, he would rather stop being God than fail to keep that covenant. So, one of the things that just comes out abundantly here is this. God wants you to know that he is fully trustworthy. I want to point out a few examples of some of God's promises, some of his indicators, some of the things that he has done in order to say to us, you must believe me. Well, and the promises that he's made. Zechariah declared that these promises were from of old. And the oldest promise of God concerning his great salvation came way back in the Garden of Eden, in the aftermath of the first sin and the fall and its catastrophic results. And in fact, God was speaking to the serpent, the very one through whom the temptation to eat the forbidden fruit had come. And God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He, that is her offspring, he in the singular, he will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's the first gospel promise in the Bible, a promise of the destruction of Satan by a descendant of the woman who would deal a mortal wound to the devil. A descendant of the woman would step on his head. And though that wound would in fact inflict him, it would not bring about his death, fully death, or his destruction. But he would wound in a way that would come down upon the head of the descendant of the serpent. Hebrews 2:14 confirms that Christ, through death, has destroyed the devil. Sometimes, because of our focus on sin, we fail to take into account the fact that Jesus' work destroys the devil. It destroys the devil's work. But this is the oldest promise made. And in Jesus Christ, God has kept it. Zechariah was living on the threshold of it being kept. We live to look back and stand amazed. Not amazed that God would keep his word, but amazed that God is such a great promise-keeping God. And he wants us to trust him and believe him. Zechariah also mentions God's oath to Abraham. God's covenant with Abraham promised a descendant, also a descendant, one of Abraham's descendants, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. A childless old man wondered to God, though, how could he know that he would possess the land God had said he would possess, and the fact that he had no heir of his own yet. And God brings about for Abraham an experience, a situation, a scene to communicate to him, you can trust me. You can believe me. This is one of those unusual scenes in the scriptures. In Genesis chapter 15, God told Abraham to go out and get a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old goat, a three-year-old ram, to cut them in half, to cut the pieces in half. And he did. And the Lord then came, and in the symbols of a smoking fire pot and a torch, a flaming torch, he passed between the cut apart pieces. And this, all this language, this cutting apart, it all relates to the covenant, because you don't write a covenant in the Old Testament, you cut it. As if to say, And then you ratify it, as this picture has ratified you, as if to say, if I don't keep my covenant, I'm going to be like these cut pieces that I'm walking through. And so God, the Lord, passing in the figures of a fire pot and a flaming torch, went through these pieces as though to say to Abraham, if I fail to keep my word, may I be as these pieces. Essentially saying, if I fail to keep my word, may I cease to be God. God could make no higher guarantee than to put his own self on the line in promising to keep this covenant with Abraham. And in essence, he made an oath, therefore, guaranteed by his own self, because there's no one else that God can appeal to greater than himself. And the Lord was assuring Abraham of the veracity of his promise, the trustworthiness of his word. And Zechariah, now, as he speaks these words of praise and these words of announcement, would have us know that Jesus is the descendant of Abraham that had been promised, that the God who passed through the pieces as though to say, if I don't keep my word, may I become like these, has now done exactly what he said he would do. He has kept his word. He brings people from every tribe and tongue and nation out of the duress of sin and into the family of God as descendants of Abraham. If not by blood, by promise. Promise. You, if you're a Gentile, you belong to Jesus, you belong to God, and you're in his family. It is a fulfillment of God's promise. Well, Zechariah also mentions the house of David here, to whom God made a covenant that one of his descendants would reign eternally on his throne. Jesus is that Davidic king. And as the scripture says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. That reign has begun at the right hand of the throne of God, still looking for a culmination when the earth is made his footstool. But from this moment on, he shall reign according to the promise that God has given. And not only that, numerous texts in the Old Testament. We could be here for days looking at all the promises God has made in the Old Testament that he's fulfilled in the New. Numerous promises that God will forgive sins, and that he will redeem, he will grant redemption to his people. Take Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8, for example. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. It can be said that the whole of the Old Testament is a collection of promises made. It can also be said that the New Testament is a collection of the evidence of promises that God has kept. He keeps his word. He has kept his word. And we look back and say, yes, he has kept his word. And yet there are promises yet to be fulfilled. But all the ones he has kept to this point are fuel for the fire of our hearts, being determined that he will keep all the ones that yet remain to be fulfilled. We affirm what Paul wrote the Colossians in Christ Jesus. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Many matters of importance communicated through the humble birth of Jesus in a stable in the small town of Bethlehem. Many are they, the things that are communicated there, but one of the most important is this: God keeps his word. He keeps his promises. He would rather cease being God than fail to do what he has assured that he will do. He puts himself on the line for the sake of his word. And what an important assurance for us. When the scriptures declare this, that no good thing does the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly, you can be sure of it. You don't need to be bewildered by the perplexity through which you're going, whether it's heartache or failure to understand how this could be used by God for good. But the truth is what the word says. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. When the scriptures declare that the Lord will remove our transgression from us as far as the east is from the west, you can be sure of it. If you are in Christ, that old stuff has been removed, past, present, and future. It's for certain. When the Bible asserts that the Lord is mindful that we are but dust, we can be sure that the Lord has invested himself in fulfilling that word to all of us, that he remains mindful of our weaknesses, that he remains mindful that we are but dust, that he is here to help. When the Lord announces that a descendant of the woman will deliver a lethal blow to the serpent, be sure that Jesus took care of that. And when the word of God assures us that Jesus will return one day in the same way that he was seen departing and ascending, you can bank on that too. It's not just a good bet. It's certain. It's absolutely certain. God does not always get in a hurry. I think we could all testify to that. There have been so many times when we said, "How long, O Lord?" That is the cry of the human heart. The cry of God's is, wait for the Lord. Wait for me. Trust in me. Believe what I have said to you and hold on. Yes, God is not always getting in a hurry, but he always is right on time on his schedule, and he always does what he has said he will do. So trust him. I exhort you to trust him. And as I was reading just this morning on my own little quiet time, I turned to 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, where Paul is charging Timothy to preach the word. And he says, be instant in season and out of season. And then he says, rebuke, reprove, exhort. And a thought came to me, you know, I find myself so often exhorting. Maybe I need to think about reproof. Well, how would I reprove this morning when it comes to trust him? I would say this to those of you who are shaky in your life, to those of you who are disbelieving, who are not holding on to the promises, stop and hear the word of God. that he would have you believe him. Stop fretting and stop being filled with anxiety. That's the antidote. Stop being fearful, because God has given you assurances, promises, covenants. God has made an oath. If you are his child, to do you good. Hope in him. Give that old fear and that old worry the boot. Get it. Believe God and be hopeful. And really, this should translate into everyday living, that we are a hopeful people. A people that are confident. We as believers and followers in Christ, confident of God's assurances, both to change us from one degree of glory to the next, but also to be with us and even to assure us that the darkest hallways, the darkest valleys are places that if God ordains we walk through it, we won't walk alone. He will be with us. He will carry us through. He will assure us. And he's got a good purpose. And so believe him and trust him. And especially trust him for salvation. I mean, trust him to take care of what concerns you, which should be your sin above all. Trust him to do it right. And if you trust him for salvation, then trust him to carry you to his side the moment that you breathe your last on earth. God not only wants you to trust him, he gives you more than sufficient reasons to do so. Every single promise he has already kept. Urge you to wait for the Lord, to be strong, and let your heart take courage, yes, to wait for the Lord. He's not living on your timetable, but you're living on his. And in his, he's always faithful to do what he has said, what he has covenanted, what he has made an oath to do. So that is the emphasis that Zechariah makes on the promise of this salvation, which has filled him with such words of praise. We move next from the promise to the prophet. For Zechariah's attention here in these words comes to fix itself also upon the baby who was being named on the occasion. Zechariah addresses the prophet of God's great salvation down in verses 76 and 77. And he says, as he speaks to his own son, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." So Zechariah addresses the son whom he has just named John. He says that he will be a prophet who goes before the Lord. Zechariah speaks as though John has a high calling of high privilege. Prophet of the Most High. And it is. It is a position of high honor. This high position of honor is, I think, part of what Jesus was getting at when he said of John that among those born of women, there was none greater than John the Baptist. But I think that Jesus was also referencing there how John served. The way that John served as a prophet of the Most High, he embraced his role honorably to be the one who would go before the Lord. He was willing and glad to serve Christ and not serve himself. As Jesus emerged and began his public ministry, John told his followers, do you know that famous line from John? There, his disciples are all worried about Jesus and all of the increase of his, of the people's awareness of him and how his ministry was flourishing, and John said, he must increase, and I must decrease. This is the way the life of every Christ follower must be characterized. Christ must increase, and I must decrease. Is that happening in your life? Is Jesus increasing and you decreasing? Every Christian must come to the place at which we acknowledge and embrace our calling to die to self. This is implied when Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To truly love others, is to die to self. To truly love Jesus is to die to myself and my plans to follow him. To truly love others is to recognize and embrace that we do not serve ourselves, but we serve the Lord. We exist for his purpose, not our own. And by the way, that his purpose is the best. Our flesh hollers out, no, no, no. That's not a message from heaven. Yes, we must deny ourselves. Marriages and families suffer when we live for ourselves, when we increase. Churches suffer when we increase, when we serve ourselves. All relationships suffer when we refuse to die to ourselves, but they flourish when those who follow Christ follow John's example of living to serve Christ. Zechariah also points out that John's purpose was to properly prepare the hearts of the people to receive the person and ministry of the coming one. How was he to do it? You, child, will be called prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins. As a prophet, John was to give knowledge. Sometimes people who think they're spiritual demonstrate a failure to understand the importance of knowledge. What you know is important. What you know to be true and what you embrace with your mind is critical. Zechariah, the Holy Spirit, God through Zechariah here underscores that fact, because the one who was coming, this John, who was coming before Jesus to prepare his way, was going to give people knowledge. They needed to know some things. They needed to be right in their thinking. He was to address and inform the thinking of the people about what was involved in salvation. And what is involved in salvation? Knowledge of what? Knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. You say, we've said it over and over. We say it regularly when we are in the Gospels, especially, but the Jews were looking mainly for national salvation. They were mainly looking for something like happened in Egypt. The people would be set free from an oppressive, dominating political power. They'd known this for hundreds and hundreds of years, this domination, and that's where their minds and thoughts were fixed. This is what was wrong with their thinking. They saw that their greatest problem was Rome, as it had been the Greeks, as it had been Babylon, instead of seeing that their greatest problem was their sin. They needed some component in their knowledge to change. And so Zechariah is prophesying that John is going to be one who helps orient the thinking of the people in the right direction in order to be prepared to receive this one who was coming. They needed to see their greatest problem not being Rome, but being their sins, that what they needed was not just a removal of this dominating power, but a removal of the burden of their own sin. The knowledge of salvation was needed. It was to know the real and true salvation involves forgiveness of sins. That the great enemy here is sin. The reason for all the trouble and conflict and oppression and domination itself and affliction and sorrow and sighing in the world is because of sin. There are dominating powers and tyranny because of sin. And if you do not grasp that sin is your greatest problem and your greatest threat, then you will never truly appreciate the gospel. That's the underlying message that Zechariah is giving here as he announces John as the forerunner of Christ. The gospel is good news, but it doesn't make sense as such if you do not understand the really bad news first. And the bad news for all of us is that we are really bad. There's nothing more heinous in human beings than our sin and hostility against our Creator. We are breakers of His holy law. We serve other gods than Him. We presume to worship with unauthorized and inaccurate ideas about who God is. We make God in our image. We do not honor parents. We lie. We adulterate God's good gift of sex. We steal and we covet what is not ours. Our sin is treason against our Creator. We are dead. We are darkened in our understanding. We're unclean, unholy, and stand condemned. And here is why we need forgiveness. And forgiveness then is going to bring with it changes, remarkable changes within us that only God can bring about. And John was to prepare the people for Jesus' coming by preaching their need for forgiveness of their sin, because that's the problem Jesus came to fix. And like John, the disciples of Jesus are called to proclaim the same message. In other words, John was to go and preach the coming one. Now we are to go and preach the one who has come. Same message, though. Forgiveness of sins in Him. We are to be witnesses unto Christ that He came into the world to save sinners. And all who will repent of sin and believe on Him will be forgiven. They will be saved. Are you forgiven? Are you saved? Not everyone is. In fact, it seems to me, by looking at the Scriptures, a minority, a huge minority of people, a remnant of people, are actually saved. But whether that includes you or not is just whether it comes down to, are you willing to admit your sin? And are you willing to come and follow Jesus? Are you willing to come and confess your sin to Him and receive the forgiveness He died to provide? God's promise is that if you will trust in Christ, you will be forgiven. You will be saved. And having believed and having been saved, we need to preach and proclaim and share with anyone and everyone. God saved me. He will save you too if you will repent of your sin and trust in Christ. Well, that is the prophet. And it brings us to the last aspect of Zechariah's prophecy here, and that is the provider. That is the provider of this great salvation that God is bringing. This is where Zechariah's attention zeroes in on the one who would shortly be born. It's interesting, as we look at verses 78 and 79, the wording with which Zechariah points to the coming of Jesus. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Remember how we stressed last week the visitation of the Lord? That's the way Zechariah started his prophecy. After blessing the Lord God of Israel, he said, "For he has visited and redeemed his people." And now he comes back to that word visit when he announces the coming one. The sunrise shall visit us from on high. This visitation is God's drawing near to perform a mighty, mighty work that only God can do. It's God's intervening into this terrible situation. It is God's drawing near to perform a mighty work. Here it is. Here is that visitation. It is the visit of the sunrise. The coming one whose path John is to prepare, who is himself the Lord, is set forth here as sunrise. I know Phil, sitting here on the front row, right in front of me, has testimonies about when he was driving a school bus and heading east in the early mornings of the day and seeing out of the darkness the light emerge right before his eyes. That's the kind of picture that God, through Zechariah, seems to be communicating here. We need to imagine ourselves in the darkest depths of night. For that is what we are. Even if we have the sunshine of the light of the sun, the light of the sunshine in our world and the light of light bulbs in our homes, the picture here is of who we are and how we are by nature. Walking in the depths of darkness, without hope, without light. And yet, upon us, the sunrise from on high arises. So in the depths of the darkest night, the sun rises, and just like the sunrise, the coming of the light marks the end of the dark of night. And only this shining here is more brilliant than the sun, because this is the sunrise from on high. Just as he had said, just as Zechariah had said, you are prophet of the Most High. This is the sunrise from on high. This is God's true sun giving true light to understanding and to heart and to those who are without hope. Those sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death have seen a great light. The Lord promised that his light would shine gloriously upon the land which languished in darkness. Listen for a moment to Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. Hey, close your eyes for just a minute and see darkness, okay? And listen as Isaiah prophesied these words to God's people. Arise, shine. For your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. You can open your eyes now. Just hope that was vivid to you. This is a great promise in the Old Testament to the people of God living in darkness, that God's light has shined on them. And especially, you know, the idea is here, the picture of Jerusalem and Israel. And this would be the coming of Christ. The glory of the Lord is shined. And then kings from all over come to this light. And people from all nations come to this light. Zechariah is bringing this to our attention when he talks about the sunrise from on high that will visit us to give light to those who sit in darkness. With Jesus, when he was born in Bethlehem, the light of the world shone in brightness amongst the people imprisoned in darkness, deep spiritual darkness. And think about this. Soon, not at the stable, but sometime later in a house, the Magi, kingmakers, came to the light. And in time, people from every tribe and tongue and language have come to the light. They've come to Christ. People in Africa, Australia, all over the world, people have come, and more are coming every day to Jesus as their Savior, the one who came to Bethlehem of all places. And in Christ, their righteousness is brought forth as the light. Psalm 37, verse 6 says that your righteousness will come forth as the light and your justice as the noonday. So that the light that shines upon God's people itself is then reflected by us who are his. And that's the way we're to live. But we see God himself is light and there is no darkness in him. And as Zechariah prophesied, he is shone like sunrise from on high in Christ. And those who come to the light will themselves shine with his brightness. We are changed one degree of glory at a time. We will be brought out of darkness. And here, these are promises within themselves, that we are brought out of darkness in our minds and understanding, as well as in our lives and our deeds. And finally, where does this lead according to Zechariah? What's the final highlight of this prophecy? To guide our feet into the way of peace. You know, that's one of the favorite words at Christmas. In the world, if they talk about anything that's remotely related to the true meaning, they'll use the word peace. But as I said, when I started this morning, I mean, there's not only different ways to achieve peace, but people don't even agree on what peace is. But when we look at Scripture, when we look at this promise of peace, we need to come face to face with what that peace is. Brought out of darkness and understanding, knowing peace. By His light, Christ guides those who follow Him in the way of peace. Peace. Peace on earth? Well, is it peace on the whole earth? Or is it peace in the hearts and lives of those who are on the earth through Christ, who comes to give them peace with God? Isn't that what it is? God doesn't say that peace is mere inner relaxation. Relaxation of your body or relaxation of your mind. If you don't have His main concern in peace, you can't very well relax if you know the truth. I think of Romans chapter 5, that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And there is no peace apart from peace with God. But if there is peace with God, then there is also internal peace for those who have that peace. Not only can they experience it, they should experience. Peace is part of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And the Bible makes much not only of the peace that we can experience inwardly because of our reconciliation with God, but the peace that we should be making as well, that we are peaceable people, as Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 12. As far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all people, not in conflict with them. Now, you can't help it if they're in conflict with you. And Jesus warned about that when He said, I came not to bring peace. You know, I wonder what people would really think if you started putting on Christmas cards Jesus' statement, I did not come to bring peace but a sword. Because that's the truth. Because He's a lightning rod of conflict. But those who follow Christ, who believe in Him and have peace with God, are people who should be makers of peace. And if there is conflict, it's because there are those who hate them as they shine the light. Not, of course, because of the way in which they try to shine the light and become offensive and in and of themselves, but with the light shining from them, the world will hate the light because they love the darkness. When that happens, that happens. But as far as it depends upon the people who experience peace with God, we should be people who are a catalyst for peace. Peace first and foremost in the gospel, but also just peace in relationships. Because we're not our own. We belong to Him. We have a message, and the message is peace with Him. It's about peace. What will people think if they see in us the absence of peace, and yet we're pointing them to the Prince of Peace? Is that the kind of peace He brings? Conflict and hostility? No, He brings reconciliation and rest with God. The way of peace that the provider of salvation came to bring is peace, first and foremost, between repentant sinners and God. It involves forgiveness and reconciliation. It involves inward peace as well, because the inner storm has been stilled, the storm precipitated by the guilt and shame of sin, and the reality of judgment is stilled. And those who have this peace make peace by bringing the message of peace to other sinners who also need that same peace. Light pierces darkness and brings sight. It puts The sin and conflict between God and his creatures on display for those who will see it. Peace intrudes then upon conflict and brings calm and replaces fretting and hostility and anxiety and condemnation. Well, but we live in a world that's full of hostility, full of wrangling, full of fretting and stress and anxiety. Everyone is stressed out and at odds and full of uncertainty. But as surely as Jesus is the antidote for sin, he's also the only solution to the absence of peace all around us. We will never know peace if we're not anchored in Christ, if we're not abiding in Christ. Well, as we turn from Christmas and anticipate a new year, we should not turn away from the manger and the message of the birth of Christ. The Old Testament is a book of promises made, and the New Testament's dawning with the birth of Christ is a book about God's promises kept. And as we look back at God's promises and how he has kept them, even the promise to send a forerunner to prepare the way of the Lord, and the promise to shine light to a people who walked in darkness and bring them peace. As we look back on how God has kept his promises, let us look forward with the hope that he will continue to keep them. The ones that are yet to be fulfilled will certainly be fulfilled. And out of that hope, let us boldly proclaim Christ and deeply indulge in the light and in the peace that he came to bring. Let's pray.